Good morning. I love this church. Yes, and it's obvious that you love it too. You were so warm. Brother Floyd was teasing with my name, but I told him when he sat back down that if I came back here too many times, my name would change to mud. So I'm going to enjoy it while I'm here. You're just so friendly. I know so many of your names already. You know how odd that is for guests to know people's names already? I just got here, and I could tell it wasn't just because I was a speaker, because some of you found out much after our greeting. I loved your children's story about the kitten, Margaret. You were incredible with your children's story about cats. But I have to say, I'm always a little nervous when they start talking about a sick cat. Because I pastored, I won't say which church, because the Adventist church, you're like too small. It's probably your relative, you know. But we had this one guy. I had to just tell him, you can't give children stories anymore, because every single story, the animal died. Kids would go crying back to mom and dad, too blurry-eyed to collect the dollars for the schoolhouse offering. But I can't help it. But when I hear someone telling a story about an animal, to just be like, don't die, don't die. Whatever you do, don't die. Just don't die. It reminds me of this story of this man who had to go on a trip over to Europe. And he receives a telegram while he's on this business trip. And the telegram just said, Dear Tom, stop. Your cat died. Stop. And Tom was really upset, so he sent back a telegram saying, look, you can't just tell a guy his cat died. You got to soften him up a bit. So, you know, send a telegram and say, you know, your cat is up a tree. And then a couple of days later, send another telegram and say, you know, the firemen are here, but we still can't get your cat out of the tree. And a week later, send one that your cat hasn't eaten. We're really worried about your cat. And then a couple of days later, say, I'm sorry, but your cat died. And so then the next day, Tom receives a telegram that said, your mother is up a tree. So, so don't die, don't die. Okay. I actually feel kind of guilty being here today in Healdsburg, because situated directly between my office and the Pacific Union College Church Sanctuary, we have this beautifully tall steeple, and perched atop, as if we're flaunting in your face, is the Healdsburg Bell. Yeah, that's right. It was like we stole it fair and square, and you can't reach it. Even the rope, they tie it up too high for you to reach it. Every Sabbath morning, we pause at the beginning. We have our prelude, and we have a special opening, and we have a pause, just a moment where the Healdsburg Bell is rung by one of our young people. It's rung seven times to welcome in the Sabbath and to welcome God's Spirit to come and do something in our space, in our sanctuary, to help us change, to help us understand him a little bit better. It also rings one other time. At the end of the school year, a tradition started about 5 years ago in which seniors who have just completed the seniors, when they've completed their last final examination, they started a tradition where the senior will come and they'll just give that Healdsburg Bell a huge ring. And because my office is so close to that bell, the last week of school, it rings. And I cringe when I hear the bell, and it's not for probably why you would guess at first, other than the fact that it's pretty loud. I cringe because I realize every time that last week of school that I hear that Healdsburg bell ring, I realize that that was my last chance. That's someone ringing out a signal to me saying, you told me all you could about Jesus Christ. You shared everything you could about God with me, and I'm out of here. And as I hear that bell ring, I cringe because I can't help but have this one thought. Are they graduating from the church? And it just rips my heart open that last week of school, just wondering, have we done enough? Have we presented Jesus Christ and God the Father in a light that they would feel was adequate have we done it in a way that we're building unshakable faith, that we're helping them understand their leadership gifts that God himself has given to them, and how are they going to go out into the real world and share what we've learned together on our spiritual journey up on the hill. And so I share this bell with you, and I say share knowing that you can't touch it. But I feel like we are connected in some way because of this bell. I'm going to talk with you today as quickly as I can about something that that I hope will help us have a better perspective of who God the Father is. I think a lot of times we have this conflicted image of God. We say God is one, but we treat them quite differently. Most of you will pray dear Jesus because he's the nice one, and oh God when it's something big, and we never say dear Holy Spirit because it's the stepchild of the Godhead, and we don't really want to talk to them. But today I want to talk to you about how God the Father is love too. Several years ago, there was a movie that came out. I don't know if I'm supposed to point this or if I'm doing it wrong. Next slide. Yeah, just advance the next slide, if you can, unless it's frozen. And then reboot it. Several years ago, there was a movie that came out. Perhaps you saw it. I'm not really a movie goer. For a couple of reasons. First of all, because I started pastoring in the very early 90s in Texas in the Southwest. And if you wanted to keep your job, you didn't go to the theater. Because as you know, you have to leave your angels at the door. And you know, that's just not a nice thing for pastors to choose to do, is to leave the presence of God, even if it was for rated G, Aladdin by Disney. But I was told in Texas, if you're caught in a theater, you'll lose your job. You're out of here. So I'm fairly uncomfortable when I go to a theater. It's just grown into my being, and so I just really don't go to a lot of movies for a couple of reasons. One is because of fear of my job, and secondly, it's got to be really, really good. My wife will tell you, I'm a workaholic, and I don't say that proudly. I love to work, and if I've got a couple of hours to do something, I'm going to work on something. I'm going to read a book, I'm going to write a book, I'm going to do whatever during that time. And so it's got to be pretty much a work of art for me to go see a show. So imagine several years ago when a movie comes out about Jesus called The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. Who better to portray Christ than Mel Gibson? I don't know why you're laughing. So this movie is out, and everyone's talking about it, and I think it was probably the very last day that it was in the theater. My wife and I and another married couple say, we've got to go. We've got to see this in the theater, because it'll be quite a while before it comes out on DVD. And so we snuck into the theater, and it's dark in there, but I'm still looking around to make sure none of my church members see me in the theater watching a movie about Jesus. And so we're sitting there, and the movie begins. And for those of you who have seen it, The tension mounts, and then it starts getting really, really violent, like really gory. I have walked out of movies with much, much less violence than this film had, and much, much less gore. And I found myself there just grabbing my knees and just hurting myself, because I was just grabbing my knees so hard because it was just so hideous. It was just so horrible. I'm actually glad I saw it in the theater, because I know if I had been watching it on DVD, I probably would have hit pause to take an intermission, and I never would have come back. I never would have watched the whole thing through. To me personally, it was that dramatic. And I found myself sitting there watching it, and the whole theater was just sobbing. I mean, people were loud, just crying, just sobbing. Tears coming down my very manly face. My wife was crying. Our friends were crying. And the whole movie goes to this ending. And then they try to have this little scene at the end where it shows the open tomb and light and everything's fine. You know, everything's fine. But we couldn't help but leave that theater just feeling so conflicted. I remember wanting more than anything to talk about it, and more than anything not wanting to talk. And we walked out awkwardly into the lobby with our friends, and they had come in their car, and we said, okay, we'll talk later. And they went in their car, we went in our car. And that evening, I had a ministry. I was a youth pastor down at the Azure Hills Church in Loma Linda. And that evening, I had a little youth group meeting, and we were there, and a student said, what'd you do today? I said, man, I saw that movie, The Passion of the Christ. He says, oh, yeah, yeah. And we start talking about it. And he asked the question I didn't want him to ask. He asked, now, why would God the Father require that? Was God that angry that he would require that? And it really, really bothered me. Because here you had God the Father, who was so upset that his first creations had touched and ate some fruit. He said, don't touch! And they touched it. Was he so mad that he would rage throughout the universe saying, I have got to have blood! And be so angry. And those of you who are like me, you have children. You wouldn't want a thing to hurt them. You comfort them over a stubbed toe. Would you require that your own child be cut open with whips and be pierced with nails? Is your anger about justice to the level that you require someone's got to die? And if your picture of God the Father is someone has got to pay the price, I don't care if it's my own kid, I gotta see blood or I'm not happy. It does something to your faith. It sets Jesus Christ and God the Father against each other. One is the enactor of justice, the other is the substitute for you and me. Oh, don't hurt them, God, don't hurt them, God. I'll take their place. Just don't hurt them. Jesus becomes our protector. And God becomes this raging, angry, angry parent that says, I got to kill something. Can you see the problem? And so, of course, for me, I'm a theologian. I have to study this. I have to say there has to be an answer where there's no longer a contradiction. You can't have this conflict and have Jesus Christ stand there and say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If there's a contradiction there, there's something wrong with our theology. There has to be an answer in Scripture we just haven't looked at yet. And so I started searching. And as I looked, I had to ask the question, why did Jesus have to die? We have a couple of texts. This is just a couple of them. 1 John 2, verse 2, and 1 John 4, verse 10 say, and he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And chapter 4, verse 10 says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It says God loved us so much, he let his Son die. So what does propitiation mean? That's the big question. And so I looked it up. Propitiation is from the Greek word helasterion. It means a couple of things. First of all, it means that it's an expiatory place or thing. For example, if you're looking concretely, it's an atoning victim. You have to have a victim in this. So what does it mean to propitiate? It means to win or regain the favor of a god, a spirit, or person by doing something that pleases them. The pagans thought it was important to propitiate the gods with sacrifices. So here's the question you have to ask. Did it please God the Father to see his Son die a gruesome, torturous death on the cross? If your answer is yes, you've got a very angry God. Very mean, exacting God. So it had to have been a propitiation to someone else. Who was the someone else? First Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23 say you were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. So we're bought. We sing songs, I've been redeemed, like a coupon was exchanged. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but who received the coupon? Who took the payment for your and my sin? Was it God the Father who said, Jesus, you have to pay me, otherwise you can't convince me that these creatures of yours are worthy of being anywhere near me in my perfect heaven? It's an interesting place that we've looked through several times. The problem with Christianity that is generational is that you miss so much in Scripture. I have a theory. You can only be first-generation Christian. Okay, you can be multi-generation Adventist, but you can only be first-generation Christian because every single one of us has to dive into Scripture with fresh eyes to say, what is the Bible saying, regardless of what I've heard other people say that the Bible is saying. So when you take a look at the beginning of Christ's ministry, Matthew chapter 4, Luke also gives the account. I'm going to go with Matthew's account because Matthew was a disciple and Luke was not. The only difference is in the order. In Matthew's order, it starts out, Jesus is baptized, Holy Spirit comes inside of him, he goes to the desert for 40 days, and then the Bible says something very theological, and he was hungry because he fasted the whole time. And then Satan comes to him, and he says, hey, change these rocks to rolls. You have the first music controversy here, rocks and rolls there, and Jesus says, no, I'm going to trust God 100%. He quotes Scripture back. Satan takes him up to the top of a temple. He says, jump off, because doesn't the Bible say that if you were to jump off here, the angels won't even let you stub your toe? The Jews had a belief during that day that you will recognize the Messiah when he comes because he will float down and land in the middle of the temple square. Satan is saying, let me be your campaign manager. I told you in heaven I'm smarter than you. My throne should be above yours in heaven. Trust me. I'm smarter. I'm wiser. Let me be your campaign manager. Jesus says, no, don't put the Lord to the test. And then according to Matthew, we get to verses 8 and 9. The devil takes him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And verse 9, key verse here. All this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. For some reason, the devil believed that he owned what God wants. Jesus came down to buy you and I back, to prove several things, but ultimately to buy you and me back, to redeem us to himself. And during this temptation, Satan is trying to tempt Jesus in the biggest ways possible. There's not 10 temptations, one per commandment. He's getting to the very root of everything. He gets to this third temptation. He says, look, you're here to buy back your creation. They're mine. I've shown you every kingdom in the world. Not a single king since the time of Solomon, even to today, is a true theocracy following the will of God. I own everybody. I say jump. They ask how high. I get them to do things that are disgusting. They're mine. If you'll just agree to what I told you in heaven, put my throne over yours, your throne under mine, bow your knee to me, I'll give you everything you want. They're mine. You don't have to go through with the price that I set. If you'll just do it now, we can just hit the reset button, and I won't make you go through a painful death. Satan here shows ownership of you and me, and Jesus here also shows the person that has set the price. It was not God the Father. There's a theologian named William Barclay. He wrote an incredible book called The Mind of Jesus. And on page 275, before page 275, he wrestles in this chapter about the different views of who is being paid by Jesus' sacrifice. He talks about the sacrificial and the substitution ways of looking at it, where there's a sacrifice or Jesus was your substitution in the place of you and I because God needed justice. He needed to enact justice. And Jesus stepped in and said, no, I'll do it. And then he talks about this third this third method called the ransom method, which is talking about Jesus coming, and Satan says, you won't have to go through this if you kneel down to me. And Jesus says, no, I think I'll pay the ransom. William Barclay says, in the ransom interpretation of the work of Jesus, the ransom is offered in some sense to the devil. In the sacrifice and substitution interpretations of the work of Jesus, the sacrifice is offered to God. The difficulty here is that in some sense, God and Jesus are opposed. God demands sacrifice, Jesus gives sacrifice. The result of this is that almost inevitably, Jesus is seen in terms of love, and God is seen in terms of justice. That is why a great many people who've been taught up on these interpretations either consciously or unconsciously love Jesus but fear God and feel at home with Jesus but estranged and remote from God. These interpretations have the effect of setting God and Jesus over against each other. Let me show you another verse. Jude. It has one chapter, so you don't even have to say chapter whatever. It's just Jude verse 9. A really interesting text that many of you who have, like me, read cover to cover the Bible so many times you've lost count, this one jumped out at me when I was studying this. In verse 9, it says, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You've got this picture of Moses. He's died. They've buried him, and God says, go get him. Michael goes, the angels, they're getting Moses, and Michael is warned. The devil's going to say that Moses is his, not mine. So what do you do? God says, Michael, you tell him, put it on my tab, and get out. Don't argue. This means that Satan truly had a real argument. He really had ownership. But God says, look, I know the beginning from the end. I know how it's going to end, so just take him. Put it on my tab. I will pay the bill. It's interesting to see some things as I've looked at the spirit of prophecy, Desire of Ages, especially around chapter 79, at some of the things she talked about this time between before the cross and after the cross. She talks about the fact that Satan was actively recruiting and was effectively recruiting at heaven's gate up until the time of the cross. At that time, he would accuse God of the very things that he was doing up until the cross. And at the cross, something happened. Something happened to solidify in the minds of the angels exactly who Satan was. Up to that time, he was able to confuse even the angels until the angels saw the depths that Satan would go to because of his acts of hatred. She says in chapter 79, she says, his, Satan's, administration was laid open before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universe. He had revealed himself as a murderer. You notice that word? Satan as a murderer. He is the one responsible for the death. By shedding the blood of the Son of God, he, Satan, had uprooted himself from the sympathies of the heavenly beings. Henceforth, his work was restricted. Whatever attitude he might assume, he could no longer await the angels as they came from the heavenly courts and before them accuse Christ's brethren of being clothed with the garments of blackness and the defilement of sin. This last link of sympathy between Satan and the heavenly world was broken. Up until that time, Satan thinks, I can still win this thing. He lost on the whole temptation thing, but he gets into the point of the crucifixion. Now the question is, why would Jesus have to die such a slow, torturous, painful death? Well, knowing who's responsible makes it very, very clear. Because Satan's goal was never for Jesus Christ to die for your and my sin. Satan's goal was twofold. Number one, I get to hurt God the Son physically. And I get to witness that with my own eyes. But I'm going to hurt him so slow and painfully that I will break him. And he will say, you know what, these humans, they're just not worth it. Where's all the people? I went through entire towns, healed entire towns, changed people's livelihood. Where are they now? They're spitting at him. I have disciples, 72 close disciples, 12 inner disciples, hundreds of followers, 5,000 that I've fed. Where are they now? Satan expected Jesus to look around and say, this ain't worth it. Are you kidding? Those nails are huge. I almost died just by the beating. Nah, it's not worth it. And Satan would not only be able to receive the payment of Jesus' suffering, but he would also retain you and I as kidnapped individuals on his planet. But God the Son said, no, I gotta die. I cannot live eternally without my creation. The price is worth the payment. You have this picture of when Jesus is in the last final moments and the sky darkens, the veil is ripped, and Jesus Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Get two pictures from that. God the Father couldn't even watch. It hurt him so bad. It hurt him so bad to watch his son have to pay a price to a tantrum-throwing creation of his own. Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not actually saying God forsook him. Just read Psalm 22. You'll see it was one of their hymns just before Psalm 23. Where Jesus is telling everybody, this is what was prophesied, and I'm going to go through it. Every single thing I knew is going to happen, but we're going to pay this price. And God the Father is going through the ultimate sacrifice of giving his son the worst possible gift that he could ever give as a price. But he was willing to do it because in his love, he was willing to pay the price for you. And God the Son, in his love, was willing to give the price for you. And both God the Father and God the Son suffered that day a price that you and I would never pay. You and I would never do that. Those of you who are too young to have kids yet, you'll understand. You have a kid, you will never purposely let your kid get hurt. I don't care what lesson you're trying to teach. God the Father loves you so much, he paid the biggest price in the universe to the most hateful, vengeful Satan, who said, it would be worth it to me to see that. That would be worth giving back all the creation that I've kidnapped. And at that moment on the cross, when Jesus said, it is finished, he and God the Father both rejoiced in knowing that once and for all, they made the payment. They both paid the price to a vengeful Satan for you and me. Does that change your picture of the face of God? Does it help you see the parallel between the love of God and the love of his Son? God the Father is love too. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that you'll just help to continue to speak to us, to help us understand the depths of your love. Lord, I know that in the past we've thought of you as a vengeful God, as an angry God, but help us to continue to see through your word the beautiful scripture that helps us to understand exactly who you are and exactly what your love is all about. Lord, today I pray that you will just continue speaking to us even after this service to tell us about how you love us each individually, the purpose that you've built within each one of us to share your wonderful hope of a future where we can sit face to face with you and ask all the questions that we've had up to this time. Lord, thank you for being love, and thank you for paying a price that none of us ever would by sending your own son. We pray this in your precious name of Jesus. Amen.